May I invite you, please, to open in your Bible to Luke chapter 15, please. Luke chapter 15. Now, when I grew up in Haiti, I lived a stone's throw from the most famous comedian in the history of the country. Two of his sons used to come to our house to play ping pong. It would be like a common American telling you that he lived a stone throw from Bob Hope. His true name was Theodore Beaubrun, but he was mostly known by his stage name Languichat de Bordus. He was a well-educated man, a friend to our family. Before he passed away in 1998, he was recognized as the greatest actor that Haitian art had ever produced. Now, you are saying, why am I telling you this? Although from hinting that I have known some very famous people, okay, you are asking, why am I referring to Languichat? Well, it is to tell you one of his jokes. And I don't expect it to say it as well as he has done it. Here we go. A kid was found hysterical. He was crying and yelling in the streets. And a good Samaritan asked him why he was sobbing. So the kid answered, "My nickel, it fell through the grate of the drain, street drain down here. I cannot get it." The passerby tried to console the kid and finally took a nickel out of his own pocket and said to the kid, "Here is your nickel that was lost." And unexpectedly, the kid cried even louder, more loudly. So the passerby said, "Why are you crying? You got your nickel." And the kid said, "Yeah, if I did not lose my nickel, now I would have a dime." Now, what we are learning here is that the benefit of replacing a lost item does not equal the joy of finding the item that had been lost, does it? You see, had the boy found the lost coin instead of its being replaced, I am certain he would have bragged to his friends about his exploits of finding that nickel, even though he did not have a dime. The parable before us this morning in Luke chapter 15, verses 8 to 10, that parable is telling us how diligent God is in his grace at seeking sinners to save them rather than to replace them. His grace is diligent because of the delight of saving sinners. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says it this way, that for Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. With that in mind, let us read the second story in the trilogy of parables in Luke chapter 15 regarding the grace of God, verses 8 to 10. It goes this way, as the Lord said it, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light up a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully, diligently, until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' And likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, you do remember, don't you, the context of the story? In chapter 14, verse 35, the Lord exhorted anyone who has ears to hear to willingly hear. And notorious sinners such as tax collectors and the like responded to the appeal. And the Lord graciously received them. But the religious leaders criticized him for that. Then the Lord told the first story about the responsible shepherd in verses 1 to 7. And we learn from that story that the Lord's grace is responsible in these three aspects, in that it is receptive of sinners who turn toward him. It is also responsive to the plights of sinners in trouble. And best of all, the grace of God is restorative in his disposition to return them to the fold. Then the Lord went from a rich man who searched responsibly for his sheep out of pity-like love for the lost sheep to a private woman who searched diligently for her coin out of a sense of an heirloom-like love for the lost coin. For her, the two parables, therefore, form a pair. They are intended to give us two nuances of the same concept, which is another great motivation to the deliverance that the kingdom of God offers. And that great motivation to people to come to that grace is that God's grace is diligent. The parable has two main ideals to it. The first one is that it's the dedication, and the second one is the delight of God in diligently seeking to give that grace to people. The dedication of the woman in searching for the lost coin because it is precious to her, and second, the delight of the woman in celebrating the finding of the lost coin. And these are also the two main aspects to the diligence of God towards sinners on account of his grace. The first is this: God's grace is diligent in its dedication, its determination to seeking sinners. Look at the first word with which the Lord begins the story. It is the adverb "or." Now you will say, "or is a conjunction." Well, it is a conjunction in some circumstances. It is also an adverb in other circumstances, and that's what it is being used here. Here, "or" is noted not as a conjunction, but as an adverb, the same way that you would say "first" or "secondly" or "thirdly," for example. Or "additionally," you would say to begin a sentence. So the Lord is intentionally using this to make a pairing about he's giving another side of the same concept. So as usual, he's pairing the experience of a man who is a shepherd with the experience of a woman who is in the house to show that spiritual experiences are equal to both of them. Luke does this kind of pairing throughout the book. In chapter 1, Zacharias and Elizabeth are paired for the announcement of the coming Messiah. Then Joseph and Mary are paired for the birth of the Messiah. Then Simeon and Anna are paired as witnesses to the birth of the Messiah. The widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian are paired to show how God extends his grace toward Gentiles. The man with the mustard seed and the woman mixing the yeast in flour, they are paired to show the intensive and extensive nature of the kingdom of heaven. And here, the shepherd with the lost sheep and the woman with the lost coin, they are paired to show the responsibility and the diligence of God's grace. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that both men and women can as effectively be patrons of God's grace? And this shows to us, furthermore, that when the Lord speaks, he considers all necessary sides of the issue. We don't need to fill in, and we should never retract, remove anything from what he says. He is intentionally giving us the sides that we need to see. For her, it was a silver coin. It was a Greek drachma, as the text calls it. The word occurs only here in the New Testament. Now, why the Lord does not use the Jewish shekel in the parable is unknown to us. one shekel was worth about 4 drachmas. Whether there be some hidden significance that drachma is used here, whereas denarius is used in the parable of the workers in the vineyard, we do not know. But what we see in the value of the drachma, it was not static, just as the value of the dollar is not. With the electronics tracking we have now, it changes almost by the hour. But at one point, it was worth 1 Roman denarius, which was also made of silver. During the New Testament period, the time at which the Lord gave this parable, the denarius was often considered to be the day wage of a Roman legionary, a soldier. It was not necessarily a standard day wage across the board. That is the same way that the wages are not exactly the same, even in the same state, let alone from state to state. And that is why, in the parable of the workers in the vineyard, the owner negotiated the wage with the workers, because it was not stated that it was going to be 1 denarius a day. So consider the drachma to have been similar to the value of a minimum wage. And most workers could negotiate more than that. The woman, by most common standards, lost the approximate value of a day's wage. She had worked hard to save 10 of them. But that is not where the value of the drachma rested. It was not simply a financial value, just as the loss of the sheep was not a sunk cost. It was mostly sentimental. The coins were part of a dowry that women collected for their marriage. They saved money through the years from work and gifts. They wore the drachmas in an ornamental headdress. And these were so personal and of such value that the laws protected the women from having to give up their drachmas, even if they had to pay debts. You can understand how distraught a woman would be if 1 of the 10 were lost, leaving a gaping hole in her collection. The whole headdress became useless. The sentimental value of the collection is such that replacing the drachma with a different one, which had no history with the rest of the other 9, replacing it would be not as satisfactory. The coin had an irreplaceable sentimental value. You see, yes, God has the power to recreate humans. He could just eradicate everybody and recreate again. But the problem that set our Lord on the cross is not lack of creative power, but an irresistible love, where God says, you are irreplaceable. I'd rather die on the cross to rescue you than just recreate you. God so loved the world that he did not see replacing it as the option. He had to save the world. We do not know how the coin became lost. The coin is not perfectly circular. It could not have rolled far. It had to be contained within the confines of the house. Yet, it was a tedious task to find that coin, even in such a small environment. The floors were made of stone or dirt and may have camouflaged the coin. And these houses did not have windows to allow external light to shine in. A few stone holes near the soffit were left on top of the wall to allow ventilation. And plus, the floor was often covered with straw. And to find that coin, the woman had to engage in a great rescue operation, moving furniture, removing the hay. She was not deterred by the task. She lit a lamp to provide additional light. She swept every square inch with a broom to remove the hay and hear the coin hit the stone when the broom moves it around. No square inch is neglected. The text accurately says that she did search carefully. The shepherd was determined despite the struggles and the challenges of the terrain. The woman is meticulous and thorough and hence diligent. Hence, one commentator explains, he says this, so the ancient church fathers were probably right in observing in this more especially a reference to the enlightening and penetrating working of the Holy Spirit through whom God brings the sinner to himself. You see, my friend, the lost drachma still had the mantle of the emperor on it. It is like a lost person who still has some aspect of God's image on her. But lost, that coin has no purchasing value. It was useless. It was useful to no one. It does not fulfill the purpose of the king, which is to facilitate the operation of a full and productive life. That's how it is for a lost human being. The coin, unlike the sheep, is not mobile as to wander away, neither does it feel the consequences of its being lost. The searching shepherd may have been motivated by pity over the sheep, but the woman is not thinking that the coin would be devoured by wolves or hurt itself if it fell too hard on the floor as a sheep would if it fell off a rocky cliff. No, the coin needed to be found because it was precious to her. Her love for the coin could not let it remain lost, despite the fact that she had 9 left to herself. She does not feel fulfilled or complete unless the coin is found. And as a commentator said, the general result of the two parables that are here paired is that each sinner is so precious that God and his ministers regard no efforts too great to reclaim them. What a motivation, friend, to accept the deliverance that our Lord offers. The sinner is so precious to him that he will spare no effort, even death on the cross, to reclaim the precious soul that has been lost in sin. And that dedication to seeking sinners explains the delight in saving sinners. And that's where we go to the second cadence of the parable. It is telling us that God's grace is diligent in its delight in saving sinners, in verses 9 and 10. Indeed, when the woman found her lost coin, she rejoices delightfully. Rejoicing alone is as stale as a golfer who gets an ace and had nobody to tell about it. You see, she called her friends and neighbors to share the news. And interestingly, the words friends and neighbors are feminine. What the text is saying is that she called her female friends and her female neighbors. How appropriate. These female friends and neighbors, they knew her plans. They understood her predicament. They probably knew that the coin had been lost. She did not need to tell them that the coin was lost when she announced the news of its being found. She just yelled, I have found the piece which I lost. And women, you know how you react to news like this, right? The coin was of greater delight to her as it returned to her collection than before it had left it. In a similar story of redemption in the Old Testament, it was women who rejoiced with Naomi in Ruth chapter 4, verse 14. We read that then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. Chapter 4, verse 17, again the women. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they call his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. How the Lord uses women in key junctions of history. Just as the female friends and female neighbors understood the sentiments of the women and rejoice in the celebration. Verse 10 tells us the comparison with the word likewise. Likewise, there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents, says the Lord in that verse. Yes, joy before the angels of God. Yes, the female friends and female neighbors did not lose a coin from their own headdresses, no. Yes, they did not experience the same exuberant joy as the owner of the coin did. But they participate in that joy. The comparative adverb likewise connects the joy in the presence of angels to the antecedent, which is the female friends and female neighbors. You see how all these women celebrate? That's the way it happens with angels participating in that in heaven. Just as there was joy in the presence of the female friends and female neighbors at the finding of the lost coin, so is there joy in the presence of the angels at the salvation of sinners. The true joy is God's joy, just as the true joy was the coin owner's joy. Angels witness and participate in the joy of the ones who are saved. On that score, as beautiful as the song about singing in heaven may be, I do not fully agree with the portrayal of angels in the refrain. He goes, holy, holy is what the angels sing, and I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But somehow it appears that the angels are dumb and stupid. They don't know what salvation is. But when I sing redemption's story, they will fold their wings. For angels never felt the joys that our salvation brings. Is that the picture that the Bible gives us? Folding wing is not the picture that the book of Revelation gives us of the reaction of angels as salvation is celebrated in heaven. Listen to Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Then I look, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. They are participating. The living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. How much is that? Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. You know why? He saved people. He found the lost sheep. And the angels know more than anybody because they had been ministers participating in it. I can guarantee you there is not one angel with folded wings. In Revelation chapter 7, when it was revealed, the great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hand. The angels participated in the celebration as well. We read in verses 11 and 12 of Revelation 7. And the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and they all fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. And they are all saying the same thing. Amen! Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. And amen! Why? Because those who are lost are saved. No, the angels will not fold their wings. If anything, they will flap their wings. It is not that they never felt the joy that our salvation brings. Rather, they always join the joy that our salvation brings. Yes. Holy, holy is what the angels sing. And I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. They are the one making it ring. But when I sing redemption's story, they will flap their wings. For angels always join the joys that our salvation brings. What a difference between the joy of the female friends and female neighbors, the joy of angels, the joy of the owner of the coin, the joy of God himself, in contrast to the reaction of the Pharisees. The scholar Alfred Plumber commented this. He says, the Pharisees condemned Jesus for trying to reclaim multitudes of sinners. Those Pharisees had this saying as their principle. There is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world. Friend, how different it is for people to have that kind of bitterness when it comes to doing the work of God that someone else is doing. Can you imagine us standing here and listening to our brother talking? For me, it didn't matter how long he was going to take. He was talking about triumph. What kind of believer, a religious person who is bitter when the word of God is being successful? My friend, the diligence of God's grace is a great motivation to your accepting the grace that God extends to you. He is dedicating to seeking you. He is delighted in saving you. And if you are at odds with the Lord, may your intense desire be what David expressed when he repented from his horrible sins. He pleaded this way in Psalm 51:52. Restore to me the joy of your saving me. There is joy in salvation. And if you are bitter in any way, you do not experience that joy. And you make everybody around you miserable. You can destroy a church with such bitterness. The joy that emanates from repentance is incredible. It's regardless of the point on the stretch of repentance that you may be. And the diligence of God's grace will bring great joy if you repent. So let me present as I conclude. That doesn't mean it is just a few minutes. It means that this is the conclusion. And I'm going to give three lessons that we can learn from this. The first one, I'll say, perhaps you have repented of your sins and you have accepted Christ as your Savior and your Lord. You are a saved person. On account of that, you are facing trials, sadness, and challenges. Let me tell you, my friend, in his diligent grace, God's help is on the way. Let me tell you this. He is on the search. God is not aloof when one of his children is not experiencing the joy of his salvation. He will eventually bring joy. Listen to the logic of the Lord on how precious you are to him, much more precious than the lost coin was to that woman. He says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 26, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value to him than they? Would you think that you are worth much less to the Lord than birds are worth to him? And he says in verse 30 of Matthew 6, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Do you think that God has an urge of responsibility to go look and search for grass and clothe them and not have that diligence towards you? Do you think that's what it is? So I'm telling you, my friend, do not give up. Don't rebel against the Lord. Don't try to impose your own solution. you are saved. And this life, and certainly, we are going to have hard times as believers. But I'm telling you that grace is diligently searching. But perhaps you are not in that group. Perhaps you are raised in a Christian home, and you are struggling with the faith of your mother or of your father. I want to emphasize both to you and to parents here the importance of seeking repentance at home and at church. The coin is lost not in the street, but it is lost in the house. Not in the street. Church fathers and older conservative commentators, they assimilate the location of the loss to the image of someone lost in the church or in the home. The sheep wanders away in the wilderness, and it was lost, verse 6 says. The coin is the piece which I lost, the woman said in verse 9. The woman took responsibility for the lost coin in her own house. Nowadays, we raise our families based on externalities. The home is focused on the external. Cellular phone and various screens bring the external rapidly and comfortably to us. Social media, and you name it. Even the church becomes another external aim at providing a social service to families rather than a place to worship God and be exalted from God unto righteousness and good works. That's what church is there for. We have come to seek panacea rather than to submit to repentance. We want counseling rather than repentance. We want social interaction rather than repentance. And consequently, a lot of loss occurs in the home, in the church. Lack of repentance, brethren, destroys churches. It destroys families. It destroys marriages. Friend, value repentance above all things. That's what the grace of God brings. It makes the halls of heaven celebrate in joy. But we have a third point of lesson to apply to a third group, and that is the group that was primarily in view in the parable. The fundamental point that undergirds both the care that God has in his grace towards sinners who have already repented and the exhortation that God extends toward those who may be lost in the church or in the home is this marvelous fact. It is this fact. God values lost souls beyond anything we can imagine. And I am giving you three aspects to tell you how valuable lost soul is to God. One thing that shows that God values lost souls so much is that it is in his DNA, so to speak. God is inherently dedicated to forgiving sinners who repent. It is impossible, hear me. It is impossible for a sinner to repent and for God to reject that sinner. It will never happen. There is never going to be a point where a sinner repents and God says, eh. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, that his character, that his temperament, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all smirching of unrighteousness. Whatever the depth of that sin, whatever its breadth, he forgives the repentant. That's how much he values lost souls. But let me tell you a second thing that we see in Scripture to show you how much God values lost soul. It is that God puts his actions where his mouth and his heart are. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, The Lord affirms how diligent and sacrificial a mission he engaged in for the only purpose of saving the lost. Not to get laurels and praise, for the only purpose of saving the lost. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Could it be clearer than that? The only reason that Christ took human form and went through all those things he went through, it was to seek and to save that which was lost. Why do you think the church should exist? To socialize? Do you think that somehow, after doing all this, because now that we have a church, let's put everything so that you might have the biggest and best social environment possible? There is no secondary or tertiary reason that Christ came to earth. Because he values lost souls so much, he came to seek and save. Seek and save. Seek and save. Let me hear you. Seek and save. And if our church is not engaged as this, as its primary reason for being here, we are missing the point. And let me tell you the third thing to show you how valuable souls are to Christ, to God. May I say that the Lord always, and this is going to be a little bit tricky, especially for those of Calvinistic leaning. May I say that the Lord always prioritizes the lost souls whom he knows, according to his wise and holy counsel, are the ones that are to be found for the moment? Do you think that the Lord is going to waste his apostles to that corner when he knows nobody's going to be saved, instead of here when he knows there is going to be a testimony for him, which may be immediate or way later? If that not be the case, tell me how you will understand Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. When the Lord says, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. That's not where you need to go seek and search for the moment. And do not enter a city of the Samaritans. That is not where the lost coin is. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't you think that the Lord seeks and searches where lost coins are? Do you think the woman went to the streets to look for the coin when she knew that it was lost in the house? All those are according to God's wise and holy counsel. But I can tell you, God concentrates, so to speak, his efforts where the lost is. The Lord knows which sheep to look for at the moment. He knows which coin to search presently. My friend, if you are hearing this message at this moment, today is the day of salvation for you. Today is the favorable day of the Lord. Today is the day where the Lord is eager to show grace to you. Because if you were not on his regard to be looking for you, you will not be hearing this. If you hear his voice, I have one single message to you. Repent and harden not your heart. Because you do not know when you will have another opportunity to hear this. And you do not know, even if you were to hear it, what disposition you will be in. Let his grace embrace you in your trials. Let his grace save you in the home or the church where you may be lost. Let his grace rescue you in this very moment of his favor. For he is dedicated to seeking sinners. He is delighted at saving sinners. His grace, my friend, is diligent. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and for your mercy, for the grace of God, that every day carries me, that as Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Make us humble people. Make us people who will work very, 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 very hard and aiming at working harder than anybody else. And people when we would have indeed accomplished that feat, that we will say to ourselves, nonetheless, not I, but the grace of God which is in me. Thank you for such a diligent grace that went so far to the recesses of Haiti to save a lost sinner as I am. And you've called me. And at this moment, how much I need your grace to strengthen, to guide, to illuminate, and to also humble your servant. Magnify your name in Robinson Baptist Church, that we will not be arrogant people, that we will not be disloyal people, that we will not be as if we are doing a favor to God in coming to church, that somehow we are making demands when we are lost people whose grace has sought and whose the Lord's grace has found. Enable us in your grace, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.